Chapter 2. How did Christ make reparation? But we must examine this matter more closely. How did Christ make reparation? By suffering. Here a problem confronts us. The Son of God, desiring to renew his work, to restore all to its primitive condition, was not obliged to choose a plan of redemption which would involve for himself a life of suffering, pain, and humiliation. Yet it was precisely this plan that he chose, rejecting all others, because he willed to repair it all by suffering. Whence it follows that, as we are necessarily united with Christ in his mission, since we form his mystical body, so we must necessarily cooperate with him in his sufferings or passion. Therefore, St. Paul, when explaining the necessity of our cooperating with Jesus in his work of redemption, goes straight to the point and tells us that we must fill up those things that are wanting, not in the mission of Christ, but in his passion. The two unite, neither can exist alone. We must make reparation with Christ, and we can only do this by uniting our sacrifice with his. Bossuet writes, "In order to become the Savior of men, Jesus Christ willed to be a victim. But since he has a mystical body, it follows that if the head is immolated, all the members likewise must become living victims." Here is the progression we might more correctly say the equation: be a Christian, a Savior, a victim. Nor is the term victim something strange or new. This doctrine is as old as the Gospel. It is the very foundation of the preaching of St. Paul, of the early fathers of the Church in all ages. The Apostle, in his Epistle to the Romans, sets forth this doctrine very clearly. He writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto God." We cannot be true Christians and at the same time strive to lead a comfortable life, hoping at its close to pass quietly, without any shock, from a world in which we are very well off, to a heaven where we shall be perfectly happy, a heaven that is to be the reward of a life which practically our chief anxiety has been to leave to others the laborious task of cooperating with Christ in redeeming the world. No. Indeed, such a program is incompatible with the gospel of our Divine Master. His program is totally different. It consists in the terrible seriousness of our human life. Yes, deep abysses surround us, that of man's sin, that of God's love. God has placed the latter closer to the former, and we stand between the two with our role clearly and imperatively defined. It is characteristic of the true disciple of Jesus Christ that he has found out these abysses and, in consequence, lives in an irrepressible anxiety for the salvation of the world, both on account of the sterility of the precious blood and of his share of the responsibility in the story of the divine life upon earth. All Christians are under two obligations. First, they must make reparation in union with Jesus Christ, who came upon earth solely for this purpose, and with whom they form one unit. Secondly, they must make this reparation as he wills it, namely, by suffering. Too few of the faithful have the faintest conception of the Christian life. They seem to imagine that practically there are two doctrines taught by our Lord, or at least two ways of interpreting his one law, one consisting in trying to suffer, the other in striving not to suffer at all, one of deliberate mortification, the other of deliberate avoidance of whatever is irksome. Briefly stated, they believe in an easy-going, comfortable kind of Christianity destined for the majority of Christians, whereas the other kind of Christianity, austere and crucifying, is reserved for those stern characters or fantastical people who feel drawn to it. As the Curé de Ars, a saint, should write as follows, "Everything reminds us of the cross. We ourselves are made in the form of a cross. Balm and sweetness exhale from the cross. The unction, which overflows from the cross, inundates our souls, in proportion as we unite ourselves with it, holding it tightly against our hearts. The cross contains more wisdom than any book. All who do not know this book are ignorant, however many other books they have studied. Those only are truly wise who love and consult this book, who study it deeply. Bitter as this book is, they are never happier than when they can immerse themselves in its bitterness. The more they frequent this school, the more they desire to remain there. Never do their studies weary them." End quote. In a novitiate of the Franciscans of Marion, Canada, on one occasion six religious were wanted to go to China to take care of some lepers. There were 40 novices, and all the 40 volunteered, each eager to have that honor. Some Christians, hearing this, remark coldly, "It is their vocation." The very examples which should arouse these lax souls and convince them that they are bound to do something, if not as much as these nuns, only serve as specious pretexts for justifying their inaction. They argue thus: monks and nuns remain in prayer all night, prostrate before the altar, or rise for prayer at 2 a.m. in order that we may sleep uncomfortably in a good bed. They pass their time in prayer in order to dispense us from the exceedingly disagreeable task. They deprive themselves of food, therefore we can allow ourselves every luxury. They live in whitewashed cells, furnished only, like those of Carmelites, with a crucifix, a holy water stoop, a death's head, and a discipline, so that we may adorn our houses with numerous ornaments and every modern comfort. If these religious go without fires, it is to allow us to have an excellent system of heating and a pleasant temperature in our rooms and passages. They sleep on a plank or a straw mattress, that we may have silken eider down coverlets and embroidered counterpanes. Their only jewelry is the cross, therefore we can wear trinkets and pearl necklaces that cost a fortune. Undoubtedly, the perfect life exacts an amount of suffering for which an ordinary Christian life does not call. But we can imagine any truly enlightened Christian life, even an ordinary one, that in any way harmonizes with the feverish and pagan pursuit of the comforts of life, which modern materialism tries, and unhappily, too often with success, impose upon so many of Christ's disciples. What then is Christ, perchance? Divided? Are there two Christs? Is there a crucified Christ, whom we can only serve by our crucifixion, and a restful Christ, whom we can manage to follow quite well, while partaking of all of life's joys and pleasures? St. Paul did not preach two Christs. He knew of only one, Christ crucified. Men have changed this since St. Paul's time. Now they know two. The first, the true Christ, did not suffice, so they invented another, one without a cross, or a crucifying doctrine, a Christ without those two beams which cast such a disquieting, impressive shadow, a Christ who demands amounts to this: live as you please, I promise you a happy eternity, provided that you turn to me at your last moment with your darkening mind, that you repent with your failing will, and give me the alms of your last breath. There is no such Christ as this for Christians who will not suffer. The disciple is not greater than his master. Our Savior has suffered, and every Christian must suffer in some form or other, as we shall explain, if he would not prove false to his name, or fail to accomplish his mission. He must always and necessarily be the friend of suffering. A great Belgian statesman took for his motto, "Rest elsewhere." The day of perfect happiness, perhaps not far off, will surely dawn, perhaps soon, and will have no sunset. Meanwhile, time is given us that we may merit the joy of the Lord. But we can only enter into the joy of the Lord on the condition that upon earth we have shared the sufferings of our Lord. Christ was the first to choose suffering as the way into glory. Golgotha is not a rhetorical flourish. For us, too, the same rule holds. We wish to triumph with him, therefore we must wish to fight with him. Let all who are afraid remain where they are. Let the others cross over and follow me. This is stern language, and in spite of the convincing force of the doctrine, many draw back rather than face the suffering, which is the inevitable consecration of all Christian life.